I cycled around the West End of London here without using a bicycle helmet for 14 years. But after I got married in 2008, my wife Lucy announced one day, rather exasperated and after repeated requests, "Look, dear, if you don't wear a helmet, I'll take it that you don't love me." Well, I don't know what levels of emotional blackmail the people in your family stoop to, but I started wearing a helmet immediately. I'd cycled for 30 years and been fine, but I wanted a quiet life. Well, in December 2010, I was on my bike turning into Wigmore Street, and as I rode around the corner, my front wheel just went straight down a rain drain. I guess the chances of that happening would be one in a million. But the result was the bicycle stopped dead and I was going at a good pace, and as you can see, I'm heavy, and I flew over the handlebars. I hit the tarmac of the road so hard that it shattered the front of this helmet here. Just shattered it. And I haven't found the statistics for the UK. I couldn't find them, but I found the stats for the United States. About 900 people a year in America die in cycle accidents. 60% of those deaths are because of head injuries. And what basically happens is when you hit something that hard with your head as you come off your bicycle, there is an artery in the bone that feeds blood to the brain. And if you rupture that and the blood starts pumping, then the membrane around the brain fills up, the pressure rises, the blood supply to the rest of the brain is cut off, and in 20 minutes, you're dead. But I was wearing my helmet. So, to the shock of the passers-by, and can you imagine it, I leapt up like Lazarus out the grave, and if I'd had my wits about me, I should have got my Bible out and started an open-air meeting right there and then. It was extraordinary. And I don't want to sound over-intense here or over-emotional, but that moment changed my life and my marriage. Because having hit the road so hard, I really can say to myself, Rico Tice got married to Lucy in 2008, and in 2010, she saved his life. You see, in my mind, the narrative, the story of my life, my married life, changed. I should be dead or recovering from a momentous head injury. I can't tell you how hard I hit it. I'm sure I'd have died. But I'm alive, and I tell you, after that, even the Weetabix at breakfast tastes sweeter. It's amazing. And your son's crying in the night, and you get up and you hold him in your arms, and you think, oh, here I am. And my wife, well, it took my love and my gratitude to her to a whole new level. I was just so grateful for her and for the gift of her. Now, in his book, After Virtue, the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre said this: "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part?" Now, just as my wife Lucy had changed my life story, marrying me 2008, then saving me 2010, so please see how totally and how profoundly the story of Jesus is our story, the believer's story in Colossians 3 here. It's just remarkable. I wonder if we can turn to it together and have a look, and just have a look at these first four verses. "Since then," can you see this is your story, your identity? "Since then you have been raised with Christ," Colossians 3 verse 1. "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand with God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Can you see what story these verses are telling us here? What the story of my life is? The stories are saying that the essence of being a Christian is not that I'm emulating Christ, although pathetically one tries to do that. And it's not that I'm listening to Christ, although I am. And it's not that I'm admiring Christ, though I am. And it's not even that I'm loving Christ, even though all those things would be true of a Christian. That's not the main thing. No, the essence of being a Christian here is that I am in Christ. I'm in him. I'm in Christ. Now, if my life is in Christ, it means that something has happened which links my life with Christ in a way that causes my link with Lucy, my wife, to pale into insignificance. So the question is, how? How? How am I in Christ? Am I raised with Christ, verse 1? How, verse 3, have I died with Christ? How am I now hidden with Christ in God? How, verse 4, will I appear with him in his glory? How are our lives and our stories so profoundly interlinked? Now, bicycle helmets are like your favourite chocolate, hard on the outside and soft in the middle. And with the helmet, the hard shell is designed to spread the impact around the whole helmet. So you hit the tarmac and the hard shell spreads it, whilst the soft inner liner absorbs the energy of the impact so that it's not transmitted to your head. Now, what's interesting is that in order to protect my head in that crash, the helmet, I don't know if you knew this about helmets, destroyed itself. So as the fiberglass and the plastic absorbed the blow when my head and helmet hit the road, as they took the impact of the crash, they were destroyed and their internal frame was shattered, which is why you can never buy a bike helmet on eBay because you don't know what's happened to it unless it's new. It can't be sold secondhand. Now at the cross, ladies and gentlemen, all God's anger, his righteous anger, that should hit me and cause me to spend eternity in hell, paying for my sin myself, all that righteous anger, ladies and gentlemen, hits Jesus. That's the heart of the Christian faith. He is substituted for me. He takes it, and it shatters and kills him. And so Jesus on the cross cries out, "Tetelestai," which means it's finished, complete, done. It's a cry of satisfaction and triumph. Tetelestai, it was stamped over bills in the ancient world. So a student hands in her PhD and she says, as she hands it in and gets it checked in, "Tetelestai, done it, I finished it." A builder puts the last slate on the roof of a house and says, "Tetelestai, it's done, it's over." An old age couple in London, age 87, on their Zimmer frames, they hobble to the building company and they've at last paid off their London mortgage and they go, "Tetelestai, it's done, we've paid it off, we're free of debt." Then they drop down and you bury them. There we are. But as Jesus pays for my sin, the full impact of God's wrath hits his body and he dies. So can I say again, it is shattered for me. For me, tetelestai, done. But how? How do I know his death for me was effective? How do I know my sin really was paid for? Well, on Easter Day, Christ rose from the dead. And God applies, now this is what's extraordinary, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus to me in such a way that his death becomes my death, and his life becomes my life, our life. So can you see, I don't know, I've been trying to do it on a diagram. I don't know if this works, but here it is. Here's my diagram. Now where we are, we're on the bottom level. I don't know if you can see it here. And the cross and the resurrection, we're going along the present age, the second coming, but we're heading along here and we're spiritually dead. So this is someone who's just living in this life. This is Harriet 9 years ago. So here we are, and it doesn't matter who you are. You may have the mind of a scholar, the personality of a stand-up comic, the body of an athlete, whatever you've got, but you're spiritually dead. You're just functioning on that bottom line, awaiting death and judgment, the second coming of Christ, breathing physically, but dead spiritually. And then God lights the match. He lights the match, and that's the word born again, We get born again. God takes the power that made the world. He shines his light into our hearts. We see who Jesus is. He's not just a swear word or a figure of history. He's Lord and God. And then in his great love for us, God lights the match and he raises us up. He takes us up. And that's what we've got here. If we can see the diagram, you see up there, you've been raised with Christ. Christ, who is your life, verse 4. And then we're on that top line. So there we are. And we're citizens of Christ of the coming age. And actually, as the as we're there, I wonder if you can see how this changes my story. Because here's the thing, who are we now? What's my identity? Now, they're just huge issues of identity in the culture. What does this say about my identity? Can you see verse 1? Who are we now? Men and women raised with Christ. Where is he? He is seated at the right hand of God, verse 1. How does that help? Well, amazingly, we share that position with him. That's our realm too. Spiritually, God has raised us with Christ to the top line of the diagram. If we can come back here, we're raised up there. And actually, in Ephesians, it's put like this. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I wonder if you can see, this is what's extraordinary about this. Can you see? It's past tense. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. I am already sat there with Christ in the heavenly realms because I'm in Christ. It has happened. So the seat of victory in heaven is not only his, but ours. Because I'm in Christ. It's extraordinary, extraordinary. God the Father treats me as if I lived the life the Lord Jesus lived. And as if I died the death the Lord Jesus died. So all that is true of Jesus is now true of me, and I'm seated with him. Now, yes, that reality is totally obscured to the people around you, if you're Christian. So there you are, living this funny little life. Going off to church this evening. It's so odd. And so he says, verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your identity seated with Christ, the people around you, people in your family, colleagues, they don't see it. It's hidden from them. But who you are is absolutely apparent to your heavenly Father who sent his Son to die for you. He knows through Jesus Christ who you are. And one day, verse 4, when he appears and is openly glorified at Christ's second coming, we'll be part of that too. We'll be part of that because we're in Christ. Because he's lit the match and by his death and resurrection transformed our stories. Extraordinary. So the question is this your story? You see, 9 years ago, it wasn't Harriet's story. She was just destined for the judgment to come, where God will have said, Harriet, did you know me and did you have your sins forgiven? But now it's her story. And again, it means we'd love for you to come tomorrow night. So tomorrow evening, Hope Explored, come and ask any question you like and get your head around this story. Because I can tell you, if it's true and it hinges on things like the resurrection of Jesus, which are checkable, if it's true, it's the most important thing in the world. Now, again, if you don't struggle this, if you're here this evening as a Christian, but you struggle with this, you don't really get it. You don't really get what it means to set your heart on these realities and your mind on these realities. Well, can I tell you, it's going to be difficult because these things are so profound that actually they are to dominate culture. So whatever our background, if we understand this, it transforms everything, which is why we get verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We've been raised up with Christ. He's died for us. He's given us this new life. We have his resurrection. And if you get it, it means the cultural things, well, you can put them on one side. So John Stott wrote, we are equal. Equal in our need of salvation, equal in our inability to earn it for or deserve it, equal in the fact that God offers it to us freely in Christ. And that trumps every background. It trumps every age issue. We're here together. So again, I need to ask, how much is this part of your thinking and your planning and your decision making? You don't belong to the earthly level. Back again to the diagram. We're not at the earthly level. You've been raised up. You belong to you don't belong to the old age of death, but to the new age of resurrection. And as you live now in that overlap. Do you see that middle that I've oh, sorry, going back one. Press the wrong button. There we are. The middle there, the last days. Here we go. We live now in theologically what is called the last days, in that overlap. So we've got a foot in both worlds, as it were, in what the Bible calls the last days. And we need to keep asking ourselves, well, what values and desires and behaviours best reflect where history's going? What is history about with Christ supremely over the cosmos? And this doesn't mean that I withdraw from life. I don't become a hermit. But as I focus on the new heaven, as I focus on the fact that I'm now seated with Christ, what does that mean? And the rest of the chapter picks that up. Paul says, you know, what does it mean? And again, what I say now, because it's going to be quite countercultural, ain't going to really connect unless, as John Piper says, he's your treasure. Christ has made me his treasure, but is he mine? That's the issue. And this life in Christ, well, it's possible because of the power of Christ, and it's possible because of the future we've got. Very challenging, though, as we look at it. What does it mean to live now in the last days with almost a foot in both worlds? Well, first of all, what it means is that actually there's a call to a new self. And let's have a look at that as we look down in verses 5 through to 11. A new self. Hold on to your seats. Striking stuff. Not going to embrace it unless I get where I am in Christ, seated with him. Put to death, therefore, verse 5, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He conquers culture. Well, can you see here that actually, as we come to Christ, there are going to be some spiritual executions required? As we're called, verse 10, to put on a new self which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And Paul would have agreed with the Puritan Richard Baxter, who said, please hear this, brothers and sisters, he said, kill sin before it kills you. Gee, I don't need that anymore. There we are, that's gone. Kill sin before it kills you. And sin is always serious because verse 6 says the wrath of God is coming. So there is the settled, controlled, personal hostility of the Creator against sin. And Paul can give no encouragement here in terms of verse 5 and the reference to sexual immorality. What we're told here is that heterosexual sex outside of marriage or homosexual sex within marriage is something which will cause the wrath of God to come. It's coming. And what one has to say to any pastor or Christian leader, whatever the culture says, is how can you encourage anything that brings God's wrath? So a pastor who doesn't stand up, and let's have a look, let's just see it here, and say verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, that God will actually hold to account any heterosexual sex out of marriage or homosexual sex. Anyone who doesn't say that as a pastor, what he's doing is he can't care for his people because he's not preparing them for the day of God's judgment. So what that pastor does is this. He cares more of what people think of him now than of what God will think of him then or of his people then, those he's caring for. And these things you see, these sexual acts, they belong to a past way of life. You used to walk in those ways in which you once lived. But that way of life is now over. You've moved on. You don't live at that address anymore. So why keep pretending you do and gratifyingly going back to it? Don't gravitate back. You've moved to a new address in the heavenly places. The old address has gone. The mail is being redirected. It was interesting. There were two sisters I knew, and they got converted together. And they used to go to the most wild, wild parties that got to the verge of orgiastic. And they were sort of sent an invitation to another party. And they wrote back and said, "We regret that we can't attend because we've recently died." That's their old life. It's gone. They've put on a new self. And can you see here again, the focus here of what Paul is speaking about is sex and speech. Those two areas. Two central areas of our lives are on the list. Sex, verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Verse 8, speech, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. These things are not part of where you're going to the new creation, and therefore not where you now belong, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You're seated with him. How can you go about these practices in terms of sexuality and in terms of speech? So Paul cries out, "Put to death, therefore." Verse 8, rid yourself. These things are vermin. They can't be allowed into the house, the water or the food. They've got to be killed off. David Turner was church warden here for 2 decades. And in a sermon on this passage on verse 9, "Don't lie to each other," he said this, and I must say, it really moved me as I read it, but this is what he said. "When we lie, we supremely do Satan's work, because he is the master of lies." And then he writes, "I've been lied to at the bar," he's a judge, "and on the bench, one way or another, for 35 years, by clients and witnesses and defendants, and very sadly, occasionally, by police officers. But none of those lies has affected me as much as some of the lies I've been told while I was church warden at All Souls by people in the congregation." And so with these areas, just to say, brother and sister, we can't be alone. The question is there anyone who you'll allow to ask you that question? What question do you not want me to ask you? So there's someone who, I have a friend, he was in the church family, he's moved now. And we try and have a chat each month. Sometimes we slip, it's a couple of months. But basically we ask each other that question. What question do you not want me to ask you? And I lie to him, but not as much as I used to. But what I'm saying is we've got to have some accountability. If you look at Christians and there's just been a car wreck, it's because they've said, actually, no, I have my own little negotiation. They're too proud to go to these places. Christ has died for me, and his death is the truth about me, and it's the truth that makes me honest. But so often we won't be honest. Now, as we're looking at the root cause of the sin, it's very interesting what we've got at the end of verse 5. Can we see as we look down, we've got to see this. Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And Martin Luther wrote, "At the heart of all sin is idolatry." So in order to fight this battle, I've got to be starting to understand why the first two commandments are concerned with idolatry. This word, I might think it's to do with some sort of shrine and another religion. No. Idolatry is a very modern thing, and idols are alive and kicking in your heart and mine. The Bible says we worship something by setting it up in our heart, and we make that thing our treasure rather than Christ. So it's amazing. In his kindness, he gives us that thing, and then we put Christ on one side, and we enshrine that thing, and often it can be a very good thing. But time and again, we begin to worship it. When I arrived at All Souls, the first 10 years, I kept lying to people. Why did I keep lying on this issue here of lying? Well, the reason was I wanted to be seen as a fine Christian leader, and fine Christian leaders are meant to be efficient. That was my idol, to be seen as a fine Christian leader. It's a good thing. But they're meant to be efficient. I wasn't efficient. So if someone said, "Have you done something?" I'd say, "Yes, I had." I hadn't done it. I'd tell a barefaced lie, and I'd run off and try and do it before they found out I hadn't done it. And I had to find my identity in Christ, in his death for me, and say, "Look, I'm so sorry. I said I'd do it. I haven't done it. I've been inefficient. Please forgive me." But it took me a long time to get to that because of the idol, which was a good thing to be seen as a fine Christian leader, but it had become my righteousness, a God thing. And it's interesting, Archbishop William Temple said this: your religion is what you do with your solitude. So as we try and work out why this behaviour is going on, this root word idolatry says, what do you think of when you're alone? What do you contemplate? What are your daydreams? What are your nightmares? Because that's where your heart is. The thing that you're on the tube and you come back to and you start imagining, that the daydream there, be very careful. It's telling you something. There's a diagnosis there. And if we're apathetic about these things as we're looking at them now, it's because our hearts have been captured time and again. Ah, you know, it's the Rugby World Cup. What do I spend my time doing? I spend my time dreaming about scoring a try. You think, well, Rico, grow up. Honestly, you're meant to be 50. Well, there is the immaturity issue, but let me tell you what's underneath it. Underneath it, as I'm thinking about, say, scoring a try at Twickenham, I'm sorry, it's so juvenile, it's just my narrow little life. But what I'm wanting is, I want a verdict of applause as I score the try that will justify me. I dream of a self-justification. You see, that try at one level is a badge, it's an accolade. For you, it might be career, it might be buying the flat, a good thing to do. But so often it can be the place where my identity is based. And losing it, well, that'll discombobulate me. But here's the verdict. This is what I've got to apply to my identity. Look down, verse 1. You, Rico, you've been raised with Christ. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also will appear with him. What a verdict that is on me. What am I doing with those daydreams? What am I doing with those great fears, those nightmares? How can I not find my identity in Christ? And again, it was Thomas Chalmers who wrote on this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one, which is Colossians 3, 1-4. Oh, I've been raised with Christ. That's where I'm going. And at what price did he do it? And now I'm going to have this new identity. And then as we close, what does it mean? It means that there's got to be a new outfit. A new outfit. So I'm putting these things to death. That's the negative, but the positive is a new outfit. Let's have a look as we look down and close. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul says, put on behavior of the new creation where you're seated. Start living out where you belong and where your new address is. Those two sisters, that's why they wrote that. They said, we live at a new address now. We're living a new life. And actually, do you see, as we look down, do you see that? Dear God's chosen people, he's again showing us our identity. It's the same language that was used for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Paul goes back to the electing love of God. He says, God has set his heart upon you. Surely that can motivate you to make different choices. He's called you to holiness. He's lit the match. He's transformed your heart. Now, please, as his treasured possession, battle to put things to death and to put things on. And I love the spirituality here. Do we see, as we look down, what are we to put on? Do we see compassion? The word here literally is the heart of compassion. So we look favorably on people. We give them the benefit of the doubt. That's God's compassion. As the prodigal son comes home, he's moved and he gives him the benefit of the doubt. He runs to him. He says, yeah, I know what you've done, but you're my son and you're always welcome home. We try to enter into what life is like for them. We move towards them with as much understanding and practical love and help as we can. And why do we do that? Because that's what Christ did for us. He knew all about us. We were his enemies, Romans 5, verse 8, and he still comes to us. So we say, Lord, please give me that as I look to other people. John Stott used to have a queue of people at the door of All Souls, and they'd be waiting to see him. And he used to say to himself, as each person lined up, exhausted sometimes Uncle John would be, he'd say, this is someone for whom Christ has died. Rico, treat them like that. They're infinitely valuable to God. Humility. What's humility? Well, it's just being honest. This is what I'm like. And so, gosh, I'm going to have some humility as I deal with you. Gentleness, kindness, patience, again, as we look down. Well, what's the opposite of those things? Rudeness, harshness, impatience, and resentment. And when it comes to all these things, how do we sum it all up? Well, here, as we close, this is how we sum it all up. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So at the heart of our church, at the heart of the Church Universal, is a mechanism of reconciliation. Because there are going to be grievances, verse 13, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you have. And a grievance means it's a serious thing. But if this grievance has happened to me, where do I go? I think, oh, Lord Jesus, I think what you've forgiven me. And therefore, I can give away the gift of forgiveness. I can keep saying to people, I'm sorry I was wrong. And we can keep saying, that's okay, I forgive you. Why? Because we've got this mechanism of reconciliation at the center. And all of this put together, what does it mean? It means treat others the way Christ treat you. You'll know now, but Lewis Rolfe died 10 days ago. And I was with him on the day he died and with him on the Friday. And he'd been on the door at All Souls for 50 years. And you know, when I prayed with him, he used to weep each time I prayed with him as we got to welcoming people at All Souls. It was amazing. I'd be praying with him and I'd say, Lord, we just pray for the welcome at All Souls. We pray that as people come in, we pray they'd be treated like those for whom Christ died. We pray they'd be treated like those who've been raised up and are seated with Christ and have this future as God's chosen people. And he would be there on his deathbed, weeping and weeping. Do you know why? I worked it out after a bit. Because that was his daydream. And he wept because it was right at the heart of who he was. I totted it up the night after he died. I reckon Christianity Explored, on the door of All Souls, Thursday lunchtime, I reckon there were 6,000 different events he stood at. And as people walked in, many of you will know this, he would be going, welcome. And when I'd pray, as I'd pray them, Lord, please, may we not just ignore people. May we not count them as those who aren't made in God's image. May they not come in here and not feel welcome. Again, there'd be this weeping. Why? Because this was his dream. It was his dream that people were welcomed well, with their identity recognized, raised up in Christ. Makes me blub, actually, as I think about it. Let's pray together. Treat others the way Christ treats you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for men like Lewis Rolfe, for many here at All Souls, who have so internalized this lesson that actually in their identity, their arms are outstretched to others. Father, forgive us, please, that we haven't been like that so often. But we do ask, Lord, we do ask that we would internalize these truths, and the result would be that the Lord Jesus is honored. Amen.